Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 John. We'll be in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12 this morning. And as you turn there, let me just say it's always wonderful to be here. I love this church so much. And while I must admit I would rather be with my people at Kinney, second to them is this church. I love you all very much. And Samuel asked if my family was going to be here, and I told him no, they want to stay at Kinney this morning because they would rather hear him preach than me. So, for what it's worth, you have a wonderful pastor, wonderful preacher he is. I listened to the sermon that he's going to preach at our church, and I've already been telling our folks, you're in for a treat. It's a really good one. And I pray that you are fed this morning here from 1 John chapter 4. Let me go ahead and read this passage, verses 7 to 12. This is God's word for us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Let me pray for the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, do this morning what your word does. By the power of your spirit, comfort hearts, soften hearts, move in the hearts of the people here, compel them, compel us to love as we reflect upon how greatly we are loved. Thank you for your word. Do its work this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. I don't know if you've heard that quote before. It's from a really good book by Paul Tripp on marriage. I would commend it to you. And it's probably the most careful biblical definition of love I think I've ever heard. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or the person being loved is deserving. Now, many things could be said about that definition that are very helpful, but one thing that sticks out to me, I think is important for our passage this morning, is that word willing. Love is willing, not begrudging, but willing self-sacrifice. And I must admit, that's part of what makes true, genuine love so difficult. It must be willing. It's not hard to love that person for whom you feel romantic attraction. It's not too difficult to love the one who shares the same interests as you or your personalities just mesh. But you know who might be difficult to love? It might be difficult to love your wife when she cuts into you with a disrespectful word that feels like a dagger to the heart. It might be difficult to love your husband when he made yet another dumb decision without talking to you first, and he's still acting as if he's a single man and doesn't have a family to take care of. It might be difficult to love your teenager who just rolled his eyes at you after you said, get off the game and clean your room. It might be difficult to love your toddler to whom you just said, no touch, and they look you dead in the eye and in almost slow motion touch the very thing you said, no touch. It might be difficult to love that friend who has given once again into that same sin that you've been helping them try to kill for years, and it just seems like they just don't listen to anything you say. It might be difficult to love that church member who's a bit overly needy and doesn't have awareness of social boundaries. True biblical love is really hard. It takes effort. It takes self-denial. It takes sacrifice. It takes vulnerability, doesn't it? You open yourself up. When you truly love, you are opening yourself up to potential hurt, to potential pain, broken trust, even feeling used and discarded. And love, let's admit, is not merely difficult because of other people. Love is difficult because of me. I'm a sinner, and I want my own comfort, my own preference, my own way. So when you have two sinners, both bent towards self, and any kind of relationship with each other, there's going to be a collision of competing kingdoms. And both kingdoms are called the kingdom of self. I would say perhaps the hardest part of love is simply that it's not optional. It's an obligation. It's a duty. But as I mentioned before, it's not a begrudging duty. At least it ought not be. It should not be burdensome. It should be willing self-sacrifice. But let's all admit, we're not there a lot of times, especially in the list of things I just mentioned. I'm not feeling, oh, yes. Yeah, I feel so happy right now that my teenager just rolled his eyes at me. This is not what you're feeling. I feel this willingness. You're saying, do what I said. So how do we get there? How do you get to the place of that duty of love, not feeling begrudging, but willing? Willing. John takes us on a little journey here. Several steps he takes us on to get us to that place. He begins with simple logic. He wants us to think about this duty of love. And then he moves from logic to then helping us to see the beauty of love displayed, the highest beauty of love displayed in the history of the world. And he gives us a picture of the cross. And then from seeing that, we start to feel that obligation to love. And he compels us to love. And then from there, he calls us to act. Think, see, feel, act. That's the journey we're taking. And with each step, what John is doing here is he's building on this very profound yet simple point that loved people love people. Loved people love people. In other words, when you know yourself truly loved by God, you will then love others as you ought. That's the point of this passage. So let's begin with the first step, and that's simply to think. Think. Let's consider, let's think about the logic of love. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, beloved. Stop. Let's reflect on that. Beloved, it is not an accident that John opens up this passage on a call to love by referring to these people as loved ones. Beloved, you are loved by God. Do you know that? Have you taken that on as your most fundamental reality of who you are? Loved by God. If you are a Christian, the truest you, your deepest identity is this very thing. You are beloved. You got to know that if you're then going to be willing to do the hard work of loving others. Notice how he continues. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. So there's the command. Loved ones, love. It is a command, but it's a little bit soft at this point. does have the force of a command, but it's, hey, let us love one another. Yet when we get to verse 11, he takes it up a notch, and he gives more of a force. He doesn't merely say let us. He says we ought to love one another. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. Your heart might not be there yet. You may not be feeling that compelled, being compelled to love just yet. Your heart might be hardened to someone, even in your mind right now. How do we get there? Let's keep thinking about the logic of love. He begins with this simple, softer exhortation. Let us do this. Let us love. We got to be convinced of the logic of love before we feel the weight of the command to love. So notice the several arguments that John gives in verses 7 to 8 on the logic of love, why we should love. He says, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Why? For, because love is from God. So that's his first argument. God is the source of love. Therefore, any true love of any kind finds its origin in God, which must mean true lovers come from God, which is what he goes on to say next. Verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. So if true love is from God, then if you truly love, you've come from God. Now, we got to be careful here, because I think all of us would say non-Christians, those not yet born of God, can exhibit love, right? But it's not the way John is describing here. He's not talking about a vague, generic love that anyone can exhibit. He's talking about loving the way that God loves. So if you've been born of God, which means you have new life, you're now a Christian. New life has come into you by his Spirit, and you are therefore now his child, born of God. That's what he means. Then you're going to love like he loves. Some of you are saying, really? As a Christian, I'm going to love like God loves? No way. Here's a helpful category distinction for you. It is true. You will never love perfectly. But can you love truly? Of course. Some of us who are so introspective, and I don't know if my love is genuine or not. Is this even possible to truly love if there's slight imperfection or major imperfection? Let me just encourage you, who may be overly introspective, to look outside and consider other members of this church. And ask yourself, is there anyone else in this church who, they don't love perfectly, but do they love truly? I hope you would answer yes to that. I mean, just being here this morning, I got that sense. So you can love truly, even if it's imperfect. Why? Because Christians love like God loves. Why? Because they are born of God. They are his children. Think of this logic that John is giving us here. Children ought to love like their parents. Sons ought to love like their dads, because sons are like their dads. My dad was in town a few weeks ago, and it was hilarious to watch the members of my church who've not met him before look at him and look at me. And they look at him and they look at me, and they say, there's something similar here. He just got less hair and it's gray. Well, I'm on the way there. It's coming soon. Not only that, one of the members pointed out how me and my dad have a very similar sense of humor. And our sense of humor is highly unsophisticated. We laugh at very silly things. And this wonderful trait has been passed down to my sons. Just the other day, two of my boys were cracking up at a t-shirt they saw that had two quotes: I'm tired and I'm bored. And then underneath them were the picture of a tire and a board. I'm glad some of you only chuckled, because it shows it's not a very good joke. It's unsophisticated, yet I still laughed. I thought it was hilarious. Where did that come from? It came from my dad. And then it came from me to my kids, because sons are like their dads. In a similar way, John is making this point here. Those born of God are like him because they know him. Notice he goes on to say that. Verse 7, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So if you love like him, it's because you're born of him and you know him. You don't just know about him. You know him, which means you have a relationship with him. You know who he is. Who is he? Look what it says in verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. If you know God, you're going to love like God because God is love. That's who he is. It's not saying love is God. We don't worship a vague concept of love. It's saying God is love. That's quite the statement. Joel Beakey put it like this. Love is not something God does merely. It is what he is. David Jackman said, John is not identifying a quality which God possesses. He's making a statement about the essence of God's being. It is not simply that God loves. It is that he is love. Now, I want you to think about this. If God is love, meaning love is essential to what it means for God to be God. Love is essential to his very nature. Then think about what that might imply. Many things. One thing jumped out to me. David Jackman said, to imagine that God does not love us is to deny his true character. It is to repudiate his nature. When we question God's love, we are actually questioning what it means for God to be God. He is love. That's why John encourages us to love others, because love is from God. So if you've been born of God and you know God, it makes sense you're going to love like God loves because God is love. It's good logic, isn't it? It makes a lot of sense, verses 7 and 8, but you can hear the best logical argumentation for why you should love your wife when she cuts into you with her words. You can hear the best reasons for why you should love your husband when he acts foolishly. You can hear all the logical points of why you should love your teenager after he just rolls his eyes at you, or your toddler who stretches out her hand in slow motion, looking you dead in the eye. But pure logic, even airtight, theologically grounded, biblically solid, persuasively true logic, in itself is not going to compel you to love as you ought to love. So what will? You got to see it. You got to see love displayed for you if you're going to be willing to love others. And that takes us to the next step. See the display of love. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. That's very important. That's why I'm saying see it. You got to see it because of this language, made manifest, which means revealed, shown, displayed. John is saying to his original readers, you saw it in this, his love made manifest among us. You saw this love. Where? Verse 9. That God sent his only son into the world. So they saw the love of God when Jesus showed up on the scene. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that God's love wasn't seen in any way before Jesus, the Son of God, became a man and came to this earth. It just means that in the sending of his son Jesus, the seeing of God's love, specifically what Jesus came to bring for us, is the fullest, clearest climax of God's love displayed in the history of the world. So what did Jesus bring? Verse 9. So that we might live through him. God sent his son into the world so that we might live through him. Now, verse 9 sounds very familiar. It sounds very similar to another well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world that he gave or sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal, what? Life. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. So I take that life there, this living, to be eternal life, was given to us through the only son, showing the utter uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is the one-of-a-kind son of God. As John Calvin said, he who is God's only son by nature makes us sons by grace and adoption. Jesus is the only son by virtue of who he is, whereas we become sons through our union with him, sons and daughters, by the work of what the Son accomplished for us. And what did he accomplish? What did he bring? This text says he brought life that we might live through him. You only get that through Jesus. God sent him to give you life, which implies we were on our way to eternal death. But God sent his unique beloved Son for you to have life. Do you know what that is called? Love. You see it? Is it a little fuzzy still? It's kind of vague. Sometimes Christians can talk in vague ways that you say, okay, give us life, sent through his son to give us life. What does this actually mean? John provides a little bit more focus for us in verse 10. Look at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. In other words, God didn't love us because we loved him first. God's love is not a return the favor kind of love. His love is an initiating kind of love. But it's more than that. Like he didn't just initiate love when we were just kind of indifferent towards him. You know, it's not like a man who is enamored by a woman of beauty and charm, and he starts showing love to her, and she's like, I don't really care. And the more he shows it, she's like, okay, maybe I'm interested. And then they end up dating and get married. That's not what's going on here at all. Romans 5:10 says, while we were his enemies, God loved us. So this means that God's initiating love is not a response to our loveliness. And it's not an overcoming merely of our indifference. His love overcomes our rebellion against him. Why did he do this? You ever thought about that? Why did God love me? If it's not because of something in you that he's like, whoa, that's lovely, then why? The Bible teaches us the simple truth that the reason God loves us is because he loves us. That sounds like circular argument. Kind of is. But the reality is, if love is from God and he is love, then therefore any love that comes from him is from him, not from something that you make him feel or make him do. So his love is so vast and beautiful and wonderful that it just overflows, do you see? I love the way Jonathan Edwards has painted a picture of the way God loves. It's not because he's a needy God and he needs to just show his love to someone. No, he was totally satisfied in himself, in the persons of the Trinity, for all eternity. The Father loved the Son, and the Holy Spirit is that personal power between the love of God, between the Father and the Son. He's the personal love of God between them. The love of God has been going on for all eternity because of the Trinity. God had no need in himself to show love, but like a fountain, as Edwards would say, that overflows and waters the grass around, is like the love of God that overflows beyond himself, that shows no deficiency in God. He initiated love because he is love. How did he initiate it? Verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and here's what he did, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You may have heard that word. Maybe you're new to church and you're like, that sounds like a big word in the Bible I've not heard. That's okay. You're always learning, always growing. This word propitiation, simply put, means to appease another. Jesus is the appeasement for our sins, the propitiation for our sins, which means our sins displeased God. But Jesus appeased God. He is the propitiation. He propitiated the wrath of God, which means he absorbed it on himself and averted it from us who actually deserved it. If you want to see this in the Bible, you maybe not be convinced that this is what actually happened on the cross merely by this word propitiation. Listen to this verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It puts it like this. God has not destined us for wrath. Why? Why are you not destined for wrath? We should be. We're sinners. And if God is just, we deserve his just punishment with it, which is the unleashing of his holy wrath. But we're not destined for that. Why? God has not destined us for wrath, but he has destined us to obtain salvation. Not wrath, but salvation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. It's just such a clear connection for me. What does that tell you about what the death of Jesus accomplished? If we're not destined for wrath, but salvation, and we get that through Jesus, that means Jesus took the wrath. When he hung on that cross, he was bearing on himself the full weight of the wrath of God that you and I should have deserved. But he received willingly. That, I would propose to you, is love. Do you see it? Do you see it? John says to his readers, you saw it in the cross. It was made manifest among us. Now, mind you, the original readers of 1 John were almost certainly not present physically at Golgotha, watching Jesus with their physical eyes hang on a cross. The letter here was written probably 60 years after Jesus died on the cross, and yet John still says the love of God was made manifest among us when he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. How can he say that? It was seen. How can he say that? He can say that because of things he's already said, like in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, that which we, referring to the apostles, that which we have seen, we proclaim also to you. In other words, when they heard the gospel that the apostles saw with their eyes, it was so real to them that it was as if they saw it too. This is why Paul can say to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. How can he say that? They weren't there. How can he say that? He's talking about when they first heard the gospel. When they heard about Jesus' back just ripped to shreds by shards of bone and metal from a Roman whip. When they heard nails were driven through his hands and feet and spikes sunk deeply into the crown of his head. when they heard about his gasps for air as he had to push himself up on those nail-pierced feet just to get one breath because his lungs were collapsing inside of him. When they heard about his scream as he hung there from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it's followed up with this amazing cry from the cross, it is finished. When they heard about Jesus' death on the cross, they heard it because it was done for them. The cross was so personal to them that it was as if they were there when Jesus died. When they heard the gospel, they saw love displayed. Do you see it? Do you see the undeniable love of God for you in the cross? Like you got to come to a point where you can truly and genuinely say, let's get back to the basics here, church. You got to genuinely say, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me. He didn't die for just some generic, nameless, faceless, unspecified group. He had my name on his heart as he hung on the cross. Do you know why Jesus says what he says in John chapter 10? I laid down my life for my sheep, and I know them. I know them by name. If you struggle to personalize the cross, let me encourage you to read passages of Scripture that speak specifically about Jesus' death, and go ahead and insert your name in there. You're not adding to the Bible. I'm not saying add to Holy Scripture. I'm saying draw out its intent for you. Like Romans 5, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe restate that to say, while I was a sinner, Josh Hayward was a sinner, Jesus died for me. Or hear it from the heart of Jesus himself. After all, Romans 5, 8 is not some generic promise. It's a promise from Jesus to you, from God to you. You could state it like this. Jesus says to you, to me, Josh, while you were a sinner, I died for you. When you truly see the personal love of God displayed for you as you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, it's going to do something. It should do something. It should cause you to feel something. Namely, you should feel the obligation to love. And that's the third step. We feel the obligation to love. Notice how John puts it in verse 11. He says, beloved, now I hope that title takes on a whole new meaning after we just considered verse 10. Do you realize how loved you are? I just showed you in the previous verse. Look at Christ on the cross. You are beloved. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, in other words, if he loved us in the way I just described, if he so loved us with this initiating, sacrificial, effectual, costly love and giving up his own son, then, verse 11, we also ought to love one another. Ought. That's an important word in this verse. John has moved from this kind of let us, kind of encouraging command, to now a, you better do this. You ought. We must feel the obligation. It is not an option. But at this point, I'm hoping as we've worked through this, you start to sense this, but this is not a begrudging obligation. After seeing the lavish, gracious, costly, undeserving love of God for you in Christ revealed in the cross, the ought shouldn't be burdensome anymore. It should be like, why wouldn't I love after seeing how much God has loved me in Christ? I mean, when you behold that initiating gracious, costly, sacrificial love of God in Christ, it does something to you. I've found this to be the case again and again in pastoral ministry. When I do marriage counseling with folks, and I sense a hardness of heart towards each other, we can jump straight to the ought. Hey, you ought to love. You ought to. Hey, don't do that. Ought. They ain't feeling the ought. Until we start talking about the gospel. And something starts to happen. The gospel has a softening effect on God's people. When you take a long, hard look, for example, at how you tend to respond to another person's sin towards you compared to how Jesus responded to you when you sinned against him again and again and again, I mean, how can you remain hardened towards that other person? Jesus went after you. He went after you. He initiated. He went after you. And it was when you didn't care about him. You were giving him the cold shoulder. And yet we're still tempted to say, well, if my wife is giving me the cold shoulder, I'm just not going to talk to her. Come on. Come on! Aren't you thankful that Jesus doesn't treat us how we're tempted to treat others who sin against us? The gospel softens hard hearts, because when you know how loved you are, you're going to feel compelled to love. And that's why, Park Hills, this is why we as Christians never, ever, 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 how many more evers can I put in front of it? I don't know, but you get the point. We never move on from the gospel. Ever! We keep coming back to it again and again. This is why there is a conviction in this church. I know it because I listen to your pastor's sermons. It's the gospel is in every sermon. We're pointing people to Jesus and his finished work in their place. And not just for the sake of salvation. So that if there's non-Christians here today, you need to see the love of God displayed for you in Christ and receive that initially for the first time. But it's for you who are Christians who've heard this a million times. You don't move on from it. We don't move on from the gospel. It's in every sermon. We read about it in the Word. We sing about it. We talk about it. We see it visualized in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. Preach it to ourselves daily. This is why it's so important for members to be in each other's lives, even outside of this time together, and be talking about what are some things you should talk about. Let me give you one topic. The gospel. Talk about it. It has everything to do with everything in your life. Because so often, we don't feel the ought of love as we ought. So what should we do? Just passively wait for some sort of feeling to come? Well, I don't feel it, so I ain't going to do nothing. No, come on. We know that's not good. Sometimes you just need to act, don't you? You got to do what you got to do. But let me encourage us not to be satisfied with going through the motions when our heart isn't in it. Sometimes you just got to do it, but don't be satisfied with that. While you're doing it, what should you do? If you don't have that willing heart to sacrifice for another person's good, your heart is still hard, what do you do? What should you do? It's not rocket science, folks. Look at the cross. Look and see love displayed. If you sense like, man, my heart just feels dull though. Like, look at the cross. It feels like a generic kind of Christianese that you guys talk about. Look at the cross. What do I do? I can tell you to go to certain passages, but let me encourage you to do this. Consider this. There is an outstanding book that has helped me over the years to look, take a long, hard look at what the cross accomplished for me. Some of you probably heard it. I hope it's given out here. It's called A Gospel Primer for Christians. Not primer. That just doesn't sound right. It's primer. That's how you pronounce it. Or not, if you disagree with that. Gospel Primer for Christians. For Christians. Christians got to go back to the basics. And boy, oh boy, when my heart has grown dull in seasons or hardened towards others, I go back to that book and just read one chapter, and it just does something as I am prayerfully reflecting upon what Jesus did for me. We got to think about this, and then we got to see it, and that moves us to feel compelled to act, which is the last point. Let us then act. Act, which is the completion of love. Acting on this love is the completion of love. Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, no one has ever seen God. Okay, what does that have to do with anything? Like, why is he dropping this massive theological reminder that God is spirit? I hope you know that. The Father does not have a body. He is spirit. The Holy Spirit is spirit. The Son was eternally a spirit and now became flesh and will be that eternally. God is spirit. That's what he means there. No one has ever seen God because he's spirit. He's not physical. Why does he say that? I think if we've been tracking with John's argument thus far, we can figure out what he's doing. He says, God is love, and those who love like him are from him, and they're going to show what he's like. Therefore, the love of the invisible God is seen when we love one another as we ought. He says it, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. So the invisible God abides in us by his spirit because he is spirit. And if God abides in us, then love abides in us because God is love. And therefore, when we act out that love, the love of the invisible God is seen to others. That is a staggering thought. But that's not the main point that John is getting at in verse 12. He's not merely saying the essence of God as love is seen when we love others because God cannot be seen. While that is true, he's saying that to serve this last point that he makes in verse 12. And his love is perfected in us. God's love is perfected when it is seen and displayed and acted out to others. Now you should be asking yourself this question. How in the world can God's perfect love be perfected? And even more, how can my love for others perfect the perfect love of God? What's he talking about here? Well, we got to understand what he means by perfected, don't we? He does not mean make the quality better. When you love others, it's not that you're making God's love better than it is. Not at all what's going on here. This word perfected means to bring to its intended goal. It's the idea of telos, goal, end. The intended goal of God's love was for it to flow out through his people so that the love of the invisible God could be made visible and therefore complete. So get this. When you give a soft answer to your wife after she cuts you with a disrespectful word, you're showing something about what God is like in his kindness towards those who aren't always kind. When you are patient with your husband after he makes yet another dumb decision, you're showing something of what God is like in his infinite patience with foolish sinners. When you give a firm yet calm correction to your teenager who just rolled his eyes at you, you're showing something about what God is like in his loving yet firm correction of his own children. When you discipline your toddler in much self-control after they stretch out their hand to touch what is no touch, you are showing what God is like in his discipline of his children whom he loves. When you pray for that fellow church member who's given you that giving into that same sin again, and you gently warn them of the dangers of ongoing unrepentance, you're showing something about what God is like when he lovingly warns his people. When you say to a church member who's a little leechy, you know what I mean by that? A little overly needy, crosses boundaries, and you say, brother, sister, I really love you, but it's not helping to give you full access to me whenever you want it. I'm just fueling your selfishness, actually. Let's talk about what this might look like. It's actually loving. Now, you hear what I'm doing here. Love is not passively letting people trample all over you with their sin. It's not love. Love must include wisdom, which interestingly, the previous passage here in John, 1 John chapter 4, speaks of testing the spirits, and it's a call for discernment among God's people. So putting these two passages together, we can say what we're called to is wise love. You gotta love wisely for their good. It is willing self-sacrifice for their good. So you got to think in any given circumstance, what is the good that that person needs? What do they need? We must love, even, or should I say, especially when it is hard. It makes sense because it's logical. God is love. If you're from him, you should love. But more than that, it's not just logical. It is compelling when you consider how loved you are by God. You are far more loved than you can even imagine. How do you know that? You look at the cross and let it compel you to love. Because loved people love people. So Park Hills, go out this week and love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way you are so patient with us, even in this one passage. The way that you gently bring along those who might be hardened towards others. The way you penetrate our minds and get us to think carefully about what love is. And the way you then remind us visually, showing us the highest beauty display of love in the history of the world, the cross of your Son. And the way you don't pamper us, but you compel us to love as we ought to love, and you call us to act. So we're praying by the power of your Spirit, give such grace. Help us to love because we've been so loved. Thank you for the love you've shown us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.